from your servant John's gospel, trusting that these are your words articulated through his pen or the pen of one of his secretaries. Either way, Lord, they are a truth from you. So we pray that we will approach these words and the counsel they give, the advice that they share, the truth that they articulate, with care, with receptivity, and with a desire to commit to you more fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen. If the evil one were to try diligently, as we assume he is, to undermine Christianity in America, how would he go about it? Well, it might just be that one strategy he would employ would be to look at all of the churches like ours and do his level best to whittle away at the numbers of persons who are involved in those churches in order that they would be reduced to such a place of non-viability that they would have to close. Another strategy that he might employ would be to flood the pulpits with heresy, false doctrine, in order that Christianity and Christian truth might be reduced to, well, maybe a mere system of philosophical moralism, do-good religion. But consider this. It might just be also that if the evil one were to destroy Christianity in America today, he might just grow mega churches, flood them with people who have chosen those churches because of the goodies that those churches provide. Music that is over the top, celebrity preaching, technology that would knock your socks off, support groups and other ministry groups that are stellar beyond measure. And he might convince those persons in those mega churches and all the mega church wannabes, and that comprises probably 95% of the church population in America. He might convince the mega church participants and the mega church wannabes that the real measure of success is numbers. Now contrast that with what we read in today's passage today. For the definition of success according to American church Christianity flies in the face of what we see Jesus doing and employing here. It was not at all uncommon for Jesus to say and do things that didn't build up the crowds but pared down the crowds. And I believe he did that in order to weed out those who were men and women of faith, those who were men and women who sought religion, those who were men and women who sought him. He did it in order to weed out those who were consumers versus those who were disciples. I believe Jesus often pared down the crowds in order to sort out or weed out those who were committed to religion, to faith, or to him on the basis of the goodies that they would get. America is a nation of consumerism. And I fear, and we all know, that the church has, by and large, bought into the consumer game when it comes to ministry. Now, some of you might resist that and think, no, that's not really true. And of course, there are many, many wonderful exemptions or exceptions from this. But when I look at my own heart and my own mind, and I listen to the conversation of others in this church, and I watch and listen to the conversation of other pastors with whom I meet, it's clear to me that we are all affected by and infected by this consumer mindset. How can we build our customer base? And I dare say that we are, in so doing, radically damaging Christianity in America by plying for consumers rather than disciples. Jesus didn't do that. And we have one case in point, as we shall see, as we explore this passage today. You see, Jesus was after disciples, not consumers. No matter how wonderful these religious consumers were, no matter how loving and affected and impressed they were with him, no matter how apparently their faith appeared sincere, he was not afraid to whittle down the crowds in order to whittle out the consumers rather than the disciples. He knew in this passage that we're reading today, he knew that he was dealing with religious consumers, not necessarily disciples. And so he said to them in verse 29 these words, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's what God wants. He wants disciples. Well, you say belief, that's an intellectual. No. Not. John uses that word almost 100 times in his gospel. And when John uses the word belief, what he means is this: not only an affirmation of faith, but an affirmation of faith that is demonstrated in obedient discipleship. And this is what he says God wants. He wants men and women who believe in him and demonstrate that through obedient discipleship. He does not want men and women, or need men and women, who are in it as religious consumers. No matter how marvelous they might be, no matter how sincere they might appear, no matter how devoted they might come across, he wants disciples, not consumers. Some years ago, Richard Halverson was the chaplain of the United States Senate, and he said something that I know years ago I shared with you, but it came across it again this week, and it really speaks to the point I'm making. He said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise." An enterprise is not what Jesus is after. He wants disciples, not consumers. Now, that is food for thought for you and me. Certainly, I have pondered this past week quite a bit as it applies to me. And it's a very provocative question. Are you in it? Are you involved in church as a consumer or as a disciple? That's a provocative question, and it's an unsettling one, because if we are honest with ourselves and search out our own hearts, have to acknowledge that at least part of our motivation for being here is precisely what goodies we can get from the programs or the preaching or the music or whatever else it is that the church offers. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. Where it becomes a problem is what drives us, what motivates us. Are we here as religious consumers, or are we here as honest and earnest disciples? It's the latter that Jesus seeks. And he wasn't afraid to pare down large crowds in order to separate the two, the consumer and the disciple. He began chapter 6. We didn't read this passage today, but the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has thousands of people around him. He feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he has a huge congregation. By the time he's through, he's down to a handful. By any measure, according to the American measure of success, he has failed miserably as a pastor. But we understand from this vantage point what he was trying to do. Because consumers don't change things. Consumers don't change lives. Consumers don't change institutions of education and of business and of government. Disciples do. Men and women who are not afraid to be the living and loving and outspoken and willing presence of Jesus Christ in all of these so-called and secular environments in order to effect the kind of change that Jesus wants to effect in a positive way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Consumers don't effect that prayer successfully. Disciples do. And what's interesting to note that is that it's not a numbers game. For if Jesus had set about to build a large following, a large congregation of thousands and thousands, in order to change the environment, the culture in which he lived, he would have done it. But he pared his disciples down to a relatively few, and it's out of those relatively few who were truly convinced, converted, and committed that he changed the source, the culture around him. And within a few generations, Christianity had begun to spread and impact not only all around Europe, but around Northern Africa and on into Asia as well. Why? Because disciples are empowered in this way by the Holy Spirit. So I have to ask myself and I have to ask you, are you a religious consumer or are you a disciple? Even religious consumers look like, feel like, sound like, look, they're truly earnest, emotionally attached deeply to Jesus. But when it comes down to it, they're not in it for what Jesus, they can do for Jesus. They're into it for what Jesus can do for them. Well, as I mentioned, that's a provocative question and thought. And I'd like to make our way into this text in the few moments we have to think a little more detail about how Jesus interacted with these people. And hopefully, in the process of it all, you will do some soul searching, as I have done, in order that we might more effectively commit ourselves as disciples to him. He doesn't want consumers. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side, verses 22 and 26, they saw what Jesus had done. These thousands of persons had been with him when he fed the multitudes. Now, dusk had set, evening had come, the night had passed, they awakened the next morning, and Jesus was gone. They didn't know when he went or where he went, but he was gone. They were still buzzing about what they had seen and heard in the way of this unbelievable miracle the day before. And so they sought out other boats by which they might travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in order to be in his company again. And they did. They traveled to, well, Jesus' religious headquarters, so to speak, to the town or the village of Capernaum in the northeast sector of the Sea of Galilee. And whenever I see or hear that word, I see in my mind's eye what the synagogue looks like or looked like when he was there. The synagogue that's there now, which I have been in by God's grace twice, it was built in the 4th century, but it is a very close replica to that which Jesus taught and preached in Capernaum on the time that he walked the face of the earth. And so when I hear that they found him, and I read in verse 59 that they found him in the synagogue in Capernaum, I can visualize that in my mind. And when they saw him, when they came up to him, they said in verse 25, they found him on the other side, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" But notice Jesus' response. He didn't respond with factual information. He didn't give them an answer to the question, "When did we come?" He said in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, because you saw or got your ate your fill of loaves." What is he exposing there? He's exposing their motivation. And he's saying to them in words like "truly, truly," which underscore the point he's making, you are here for the wrong reason. You are here for the goodies. You are here as a taker, not a giver. And that's a problem. He goes on and does this passage in verses 27 to 29. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. In these verses, he begins to identify himself for who he is, the Son of Man, that messianic title. And he says to them, don't labor for food that perishes, but labor for that eternal food. And he says to them in verse 29 again, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, don't be predicated in your Christian life, so to speak, in your Christ-following life, in your religious life. Don't base it on consumerism and shallow things and what you can get. But come and follow and believe in me. That is to say, what I want from you is not your adoration, but your commitment. And that's what the Lord wants. Now you say to yourself, I'm not in it as a consumer. I'm in it as a disciple. And I'm inclined to say that too. And believe me, this week I have wrestled with my own heart a lot about this. And I have to be honest with you, and when the staff is honest with you, which I hope they will all be, lots of times we sit around and talk and say, how many people were in church Sunday? How many people came out to Sunday school? How many people were a part of the rally day experience? How many people participate in small groups? And there's a rightful place for that consideration. But I can tell you, the motivation in asking it all too often is not a noble motivation. It is a buying into the idolatry of the success of numbers. And I confess that every single day of my life as a pastor of your church. Because I know that I am being evaluated, I'm being measured by that statistic. Hopefully not by any of you, but by everyone else. The first question I hear when I'm meeting somebody new, oh, you're a pastor. How big is your church? If you say, oh, we have a couple hundred on a Sunday morning, you say that to some Baptist pastors in the area, they go, wow, that's really something. Say that to somebody in the First Baptist Church of Houston, and they'd say, you must be a mission. Why? Because we've bought into this wrong mindset. We've bought into the consumer thinking. What Jesus needs is men and women who will believe, understanding that belief involves obedient discipleship. Now you say, again, I'm not really into that. I'm really a, well, look at your prayers. Look at your prayer life. And I'm telling you what I've already done myself this week. Look at your prayer life. Focus on your prayer life. Think about what you pray for every single day. And then make columns tallying the content of your prayer. And if you're like me, there is always this temptation that the petition and intercession side is filled while the praise and adoration side and thanksgiving and confession is like this. What does that say? I think it's a window of insight into something that's not really good, which is that I'm in it unwittingly but still actually for the goodies as a consumer. It's not that the intercessions and the petitions are wrong, but they are a window on the heart. Evaluate the balance in your life and see where it comes out. And will you perhaps find yourself convicted as I have? There's this dialogue that goes on between Jesus and the disciples at the end here, verses 30 and through 34, about what they said, prove yourself. What sign do you have? And they said, in the wilderness, God gave us through Moses the bread. And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you the bread. Moses didn't give you the bread. It was God who gave you the bread. What are they doing here? What are they revealing? That consumer-minded Christians, consumer-minded believers, always seem to get caught up in celebrity rather than God. Moses was their celebrity. How easy it was to venerate and, in a sense, idolatrize Moses rather than to understand that God, who is the source of your blessings, your bread, is the one who expects something from you. Get lost in celebrity and lose commitment. Some years ago, I read a book, a wonderfully provocative book called The Disciple-Making Pastor. Let me read this bit of a lengthy quote to you as I close. He says, "The evangelical church has become weak and too dependent on artificial means that can only simulate real spiritual power. Churches are too little like training centers to shape up the saints and too much like cardiopulmonary wards at the local hospital. We have proliferated self-indulgent consumer religion, the what can you do for me lately church syndrome. We're too easily satisfied with conventional success, bodies, bucks, and buildings. The average Christian resides in the comfort zone of, I pay the pastor to preach, to administrate, and to counsel. I pay him, he administers to me. I am the consumer, he is the retailer. I have the needs, he meets them. That's why I pay for." And we can most see it, so he writes, in the idolatrous worship of the American superchurch. The bigger it is and the more the methods mimic the American entrepreneurial spirit, the better. The seduction is complete when the bigger, the more creative, and the more successful churches serve as the ultimate by which we measure all other churches. And I might add, all of these celebrity pastors and preachers are brought in to conduct seminars and programs and instructive sessions for all others of us, telling us how we can employ the right methods for butts and bucks in church. The flaw of such a superficial measure is that you have asked the wrong question, writes this pastor, this author. How many people are present? That's what you ask. The right question is, what are these people like? What kind of families do they have? Are they honest in business? Are they trained to witness? Do they know the Bible? Are they penetrating their workplaces, their neighborhoods? Are they reaching friends and associates for Christ? Are they making the difference in the world for Christ that he expects? These are the right questions, the issues of the heart, and the real criteria for greatness. So my prayer and my petition for you and for me is that we would do some honest soul searching, confess the error of our motivation where it resides, and get about the task of discipleship. There's no telling what God can and will do through us if we are truly committed as his disciples. Let's pray. How easy it is, O Lord, in the environment in which we reside, when the success measures are all around us and they are all predicated on statistics, how easy it is to get lost in this. Forgive me, forgive us, O Lord, for doing likewise. We know that there's nothing inherently wrong with this. It's just that if this is the primary message, if this is the primary concern, we know it's not following the example of Jesus, who pared down the crowds to get at the real meat of the following. So, Lord, make of us, we pray, a congregation of men and women who are disciples, not just consumers, who are willing to commit in small places and in large to be the loving and living presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. Men and women who aren't in it just for the goodies that the church life and program have to offer or that Christ has to offer, but who understand that the real issue at stake is what we can give him. We praise you, O Lord, for convicting us like this and for giving us a renewed opportunity to commit to faithfulness. And I pray that through the power and the transforming presence of your Holy Spirit, that is precisely what will happen today. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.